There have been many pastors who've been criticized as preaching too negatively. Jonathan Edwards, A.W. Tozer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, they all received those criticisms, and some were fired partly for those reasons, maybe wholly for those reasons. Yet, have you been tracking what John has said so far to us? 1 John 1:6, more like 7, 8, and 10. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then on into chapter 2, he who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's pretty negative. John has wonderfully positive things to tell us in this book. But at the same time, he uses very negative statements to powerfully make his point. John is not trying to discourage the true followers of Christ. His condemnations are targeted to the false preachers and the false teaching that's attacking the true church. It's a serious danger. John is holding out truths about following Christ and what followers of Christ will do and will not do. Nonetheless, those dramatic claims are frightening. The readers are probably thinking, am I even a believer? Am I doing these things that believers are to be doing? Am I not doing these things that Christians don't do? How have you been feeling as we've been going through 1 John? Have you had some of those same concerns? Can you look at your life and say that you do all the things that Christ said to do? Can you say that you love your brothers and do not hate them? Well, if all of us tell the truth, we all say the same thing. We don't do it perfectly. And sometimes we get a little nervous about how far our imperfections go. We don't do it as well as we see that we could. So it's easy to despair and think that we too are not in Christ. Well, after making all those strong but true statements John has made, it looks as if John goes out of his way here to write some very encouraging things this morning. It's as if he is saying, I don't want to lose these people reading this message. I don't want them to get sidetracked. I don't want them to focus on the wrong things. I don't want them to see what I have been saying from the wrong perspective. I need to go back to the basics of their salvation. I need to remind them of who they are. I need to remind them of their identity in Christ. I need to remind them of who they are in Christ so they can rise up and live the victorious life that I am pointing out to them. If you regard this passage that we're looking at this morning in that attempt, you may find it very encouraging too. I know when I've read through 1 John, almost every time I get to that little, it's almost like a poem in the middle of it. I think, what's that there for? And I skip right over. I mean, I think, yeah, I know that. And then I go on. Well, I've missed a lot. In John's attempt, he also bolsters up the believers to take on what might seem impossible to them. He's getting them ready to make the next step. These believers might be like us and thinking, yeah, the super Christians will do this stuff, but not believers with our personalities and our dispositions and our life conditions, and on we go. But John, in his encouragement, is also laying out the groundwork that if we have this new identity, we have no excuses for not living the Christian life as it is intended to be lived. So we need to watch for that in the text as well. It gives us the fuel to call the devil a liar when he whispers in our ear that we cannot possibly do this thing. This is far too hard for us. This is our fuel to throw back in his face. Now, our passage this morning is normally viewed in one of two ways. First is that it is addressing the different stages of growth as Christians. The young children are those being discipled. The young men are those who have some serious successes under their belt, but they still need a lot of growth. But the fathers are those who are very mature and who are the foundational people in the church. But others point out that these terms, young children, young men, and fathers, are all used for all believers at various points. Well, maybe not fathers. So they believe it's referring to the needs of all believers, no matter what stage they're currently in. So like all three phrases essentially address all Christians. I like Martin Lloyd-Jones' approach. He accepts that both are true and both are useful. So he adopts them both. Let me get a few technicalities out of the way first, and then we'll delve into the real message. First, the words for children are different in verse 12 and 13. The word in verse 12 is a word that emphasizes the familial connection. It's like saying, I'm a child of Harold Ziegler. I'm obviously not a young child, but I am his offspring. I am a child of his. The second word for child is specifically a young child, and the emphasis is that the person is still under parental instruction. Like Mark and Ange have children. You know, they're kids. They're still hanging out with them. This has led many to believe that the first word for child is addressing all believers. And maybe that was John's intention. But it's impossible to know for sure. And as such, it probably doesn't matter. There is much to be gained without debating that issue. Notice, too, that there are two verb tenses when John says, I write you and I have written to you. I write you and I have written to you. I've read a lot of theories about this as well, but the one that rings most true to me is based on the context of John making this encouraging as possible and as dogmatically true as possible. I can remember times in my marriage when I've said and done things that gave the indication that I may not be completely able to be depended upon. And my response in trying to encourage my wife's confidence was to say, I love you, I have loved you in the past, I love you now, I will love you in the future, the evidence is all here, that's the end of it. And I think that's what John is doing here. I am writing you, I have written you, I will write you, and not a bit of it is changing. It's all the same, and it will never change. I believe that the verb tenses are intended to emphasize the strength of the doctrinal truths. There is no fluctuation. This is not a new idea. This is not a new knowing like the Gnostics have that would change over time. The way that John says this would produce security in his hearers. I think that's what the effect was for. Now, if you were writing to people who you had just preached some very dramatic and hard truths to, yet you believe that the people you had written them to are believers, what would you next emphasize to comfort them, to bolster them, to get them ready for the next step? What would you emphasize to these people? If you're holding out the Christian life and all of its difficulties and even its impossibilities, what do you focus on to help them to rise up, to continue on? What is it that Christians need to know to face and embrace the Christian life? Pay close attention here because John gives us what we need. And I'll lay them out first and then we'll delve into them. The first is, our sins are forgiven for Christ's name's sake. Our sins are forgiven for Christ's name's sake. The second is, we have power to overcome sin. We have power to overcome sin. And the third is, we know the Father and the Son through the work of the Holy Spirit. We know the Father and the Son through the work of the Holy Spirit. That is John's message to these believers in this little homish thing, he says. Now, the beauty of this is that each of them appeals more to a believer in one stage of life than another. But all of them are crucial in each stage of life. So we don't need to get in a fist fight about whether this is for every believer or it's for people in different stages. There's nothing to stop us from believing that both are true. Now, let's start with our sins are forgiven for Christ's name's sake. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Do you believe right now, in your heart of hearts, that all of your sins are forgiven? Do you believe right now, in your heart of hearts, that all of your sins are forgiven? Do you believe that God will never, ever punish you for a single sin that you have committed? And as a side note, I want to make a distinction here. God never punishes a believer's sin. He disciplines a believer for that sin. Christ has already received the punishment for that sin. The goal in punishment is to make someone pay for what they have done. The goal in discipline is to make a person learn from what they have done. God will punish sin in unrepentant sinners. He's very good at it. But he will discipline sin in his children. So, do you believe that God will never, ever punish you for a single sin that you have committed? Well, if you're in Christ, that is the foundational truth that you must have to live as you are called to live. A Christian is not a person seeking forgiveness. A Christian is not a person who hopes that someday he might be forgiven. A Christian is not a person who is longing for forgiveness. That's not the Christian position. Now, there is the other element too, that we want to restore fellowship, and in that sense, we do need that forgiveness. We do need to restore that fellowship. But as far as our sins being taken care of, we rest in the fact that they are forgiven. A Christian is a person who knows that the sins they have committed are taken care of by the blood of Christ through justification. We may talk to people, and maybe sometimes that person is me, you know, that person is ourselves, who thinks that it's too assuming to believe that God has forgiven our sins. After all, we know the sins that we've committed, and sometimes we've done them fully knowing that we were violating what God clearly said. And we know that we do not deserve to be forgiven. There's nothing good about us. So we might think it to be some kind of humility to say, I'm not sure God would forgive the sins I've committed because they are particularly distasteful. Yet that's all wrong. It's all wrong. When we encounter that kind of attitude, that lack of belief in God's word and God's character, we need to respond with correction. The world believes this kind of stuff because deep down they think you've got to earn forgiveness from God. But that's not what God's word says. The million-dollar question that we must all know the answer to is, how are our sins forgiven? How are our sins forgiven? By what means are our sins forgiven? And John tells us the answer to that question in verse 12. And he says, for his name's sake. For his name's sake. There's the million-dollar answer that sets an end to all of our fears. Our salvation is not about our merit or the degrees of our sinfulness. It's all about Jesus showing off his character and winning people to himself all on his merit, for his name's sake. If it were about us, we'd have to be afraid. We have lots of reasons to be afraid. We would inevitably fail at some point and be disqualified. But if it's for his name's sake, we can rest confidently. Jesus will never fail. We've got to understand this. On what grounds are our sins forgiven? Some people will say that their sins are forgiven based on the idea that God is love. We've talked a lot about this, especially in Sunday school. And while there's clearly much true in that statement, people's understanding of that is wildly misleading. It is based on a notion of God that will overlook our evils because he's that nice of a God. Where is Jesus Christ in that? Why would Christ have had to die if that's how God deals with sin? This is kind of a side point, but in order to measure whatever message someone is putting out, we always need to ask, based on what they are saying, what role does Jesus Christ play in covering my sin? What role does Jesus Christ play in my salvation. If it's not the central role, the message is false. It's really that simple. If Christ does not play the central role, the necessary role in a person's salvation, the message is false. Also, if the message says it is Jesus plus something else that's required to save us, again, that is wrong. Cults always say you've got to join them. You can't be saved by just belief in Christ for your salvation. You've got to join them. You got to be part of them so you can enter heaven. That's a massive red flag. We're going to find ourselves in eternity with people who have had a lot of screwy doctrine. There's just no doubt about it. We are. But the one thing they'll all have in common is that they will believe that they were saved by Christ alone and nothing of themselves. Their faith was in Christ for salvation, and Christ was all sufficient for their salvation. Always use Christ as the litmus test for someone's message from God. If salvation does not depend completely upon Christ, there is something wrong with it. No, God does not just overlook stuff because he is so nice. His love is wonderful, but so is his justice and his wrath and his righteousness and his law. And they're all perfectly meshed in the person of God so that he embodies all of them perfectly without conflict. John has told us how we're forgiven. He's told us on the basis of which we are forgiven. Now, 1 John 2, 1 and 2 made it clear. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So again, you can't hardly remind yourself of this truth too many times because it is so core and so central and so important in us living a godly life. Christ was our propitiation. He took upon himself all of our sins. That is why we can and must claim that when we believe in Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. Why? Because Christ does all things well. It was impossible that he would have missed one of our sins. You know, he doesn't make those kind of bookkeeping errors, you know. It's impossible that he would have done an incomplete job on the cross. If he took all of our sins upon himself, all of them were forgiven. Nothing slipped through the cracks. And he never says most of them were forgiven. Oh, let me see if I remember them all. Or some of them were forgiven. He forgave all of our sins. And really, would any of us have any reason to fight current sins in our lives right now if we did not believe that we had already had forgiveness of our past sins? Would you fight current sins if you knew your past sins were still being held against you? That would be like paying a parking ticket when we're already sentenced to the electric chair. Wouldn't we think, if I'm already damned, what difference does it make? You know, what are they going to do to me? Even if I live perfectly going forward, the sins of my past will doom me. No, we have got to understand better than that. A believer must know and be convinced and fully believe that all their sin, past, present, and future, has been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Only then are we ready to rise up and take the challenge of doing what Christ wants us to do. That's some of the ammunition we've got to have to live the Christian life. Are you clear about this? Do you believe in your soul of souls that all of your sins have been forgiven? If you are in Christ, you must and you are right to believe that very thing. If you're not in Christ, you're mistaken to believe such a thing. You must respond to what Christ has done by expressing your faith in him and his completed work. Okay, second, we have the power to overcome sin. We have the power to overcome sin. Verse 13, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. 14, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. When we came to Christ, the most important step in overcoming the wicked one was taken. Some of us may have sensed it and been aware of it. Many of us may not have. We may not have known it until later in our Christian lives, but what happened when we came to Christ? But it happened nonetheless. That's the beautiful thing. You could say that on that day, on the day that we came to Christ, on the day that Christ called us to himself, we changed domain names. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. There are a whole lot of ways of saying this in Scripture, but this is just one of them. You and I were in the domain of sin. We were under the domain of the law. We were dead to Christ. We were helpless and hopeless. We were in the land of sin. It ruled over us and we didn't care. In fact, if we had our preferences, we just said, I want it. I want to be able to choose what I want to make me happy. When we came to Christ, we entered a new domain. Now we're in Christ and we're no longer in sin. We're under Christ's domain and no longer under the condemnation of the law. Baptism gives us the picture of switching domains. We died in Christ and came back up into a completely new domain, a new life. A person in Christ has already overcome the wicked one in the most powerful way possible. We were brought to life in a kingdom outside of the evil one's control. He is not our father. We have a different father, a different authority. We do not need to do a single thing that the evil one suggests to us that we must do. That's the first and most important step in overcoming. And how did that happen? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. John in our text says, and the word of God abides in you. And the word of God abides in you. The first victory, this first step in being strong in the Lord, came about through the word of God opening our eyes and bringing us to life. But the overcoming doesn't end there. Christians are defined as overcomers in Scripture. If you study that word, you'll find that those who do not overcome don't get second-class tickets. They're not allowed on the plane. Christians overcome because that is what they are born for. And if you don't believe me, check that out yourself. Look up the word overcome. Now, how do we overcome? I'll keep saying this until I die. At least I think I will, unless I have a major change in mind. The primary sanctification we need to happen happens between our ears. Our primary problem is that we believe lies. God's primary method of sanctification is not to zap us with some mystical feeling. It's not to raise our spiritual excitement level. It is to direct our minds by his Spirit to his truth and replace the lies one by one until we live out the truth we by faith have learned to believe. That is sanctification 101. That is how spiritual growth happens in a Christian's life. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So in review, the first encouragement is that a Christian is forgiven of all their sins for Christ's name's sake. The second encouragement is that a believer has overcome and will overcome sin by the power of his word. And the third, we know the Father and the Son through the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 and 14. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Every believer has some knowledge of the one true God. Carl and Diane tell of coming to Christ without much biblical background, so they didn't know much. But they knew to call upon Christ and to depend upon him for salvation. And they believed that Christ would save them, whatever that is that meant. That's a knowing of Christ that is wonderful and beautiful. But it's certainly not complete. Over time, we get a deeper understanding of our multifaceted God. we begin to see a more complete picture of him. He keeps getting bigger, and we keep getting smaller. He keeps getting more important, and we keep getting less important. We begin to see him from the perspective of being the creator of the universe, and the one who owns all and all owe submission to. We see his might and his power and his love and his grace, and we understand more and more of it completely each day that we live. And that is happening because of the Holy Spirit. If God's Spirit was not doing that work, we would still be blind and dead. Carla and Diane were brought to a knowledge of God right off the bat on that first day. To be Christian is to know God to some degree. And you must know God to call upon him. You have got to hear enough of his word to know enough about him to call upon him. Every believer knows the one true God. And every one of them knows the one true God through the Holy Spirit and through his word. We certainly do not know him to the same degree. But we all know the same God. And that's his point here. This is true of all believers, and it is true of no unbelievers. The Gnostics, and remember, that's always the contrast that John is painting against. The Gnostics who go on and on about knowing God don't know him at all. They use the word over and over and over to know, but they don't know him at all. They know the vivid images of their imaginations. They know their ideas. They know their crafted plans. But the greatest of them lacks what the least believer has, a true knowledge of God. Now, how does this all apply to the various stages of life for believers? Well, the new Christian, the child in Christ, knows one thing for sure. His sins are forgiven. He knows that he's good with Christ somehow. And just like a little child, they just want to know that he loves them and that they are safe in his arms. I think we can all maybe remember that. They can depend upon him to nurture them and keep them safe. They are in a dependent state, and they're not all that useful, but they know God, and they know that they have been saved from the punishment of their sins. But they can't stay there. They must at some point begin fleshing out their faith. They are the young men in this passage. And when they begin fleshing out their faith, they'll realize they have a massive fight on their hands. Way more than maybe they probably thought they would have. The world, the flesh, and the devil are not going to relent. So they apply the word of God. In addition to realizing that their sins are forgiven, they find that the word of God that overcame the domain they were born in now overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil. They walk by faith, not believing in what their eyes see or what their seers say or what the devil whispers. They believe God, and their lives look more and more like they belong to this new domain that they've been called into. And then come the old men. These are the mature Christians. And it isn't like they don't need to rest upon their sins being forgiven. By this time, that idea is a staple to them. They rest on that foundational fact. My sin's forgiven, or I'd be toast. They bank on it. They depend on it. And it's not that they no longer must struggle and fight like the young men do. Certainly that never goes away. That has grown into being an expected part of life. If I get up tomorrow morning, I'm going to have a fight on my hands. They become examples of overcoming. People can come to them for help in dealing with life situations because they have a history of doing the right things for the right reasons. They respond well to trials in whatever forms they present themselves. They become dependent upon because they overcome. And they become a source of strength for others. But what characterizes their lives more than the younger believers is the rock-solid confidence they gain in the character of God. I don't think you can start with that. I think that has to come as a process of growth. They know him. Oh, they don't pretend to know what he will do. In fact, I think the wiser we get, the less we pretend that we know what God's going to do, unless he specifically promises it. But they have learned to expect good from him, even in the most difficult and trying situations. Life blows no longer knock them off kilter. And it's not because they're so strong. It's because the trials of life have actually done what James said they should be allowed to do. In James 1, 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith has a result. It does something. It gets something done. It produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The fathers have experienced God, and they want more of Him. They're preparing to meet Him because they expect to meet Him pretty soon. That's one of the advantages of getting older. You know, you don't have as long. I don't have to worry about 30-year shingles. It's going to be somebody else's problem. And as we get older, we know we are closer to the finish line. And there's something sweet about that. We're preparing to meet Him because we expect to meet Him sooner. They're no longer seeking so much for what God will give them in this world. Who cares? You know, we're growing in that direction. Now they're more focused on God Himself and the rich reward that His presence is, and the fact that we'll have that presence forever, and the reward that we have worked for during this life is soon to be ours. Finish line is close. So, sorry about you young people. Hope this isn't a bummer. Our text in 1 John has a wonderful reprieve. It was a wonderful reprieve by a loving shepherd. I think that's its purpose. It was a good time out to encourage us. And at the same time, John has a goal in mind here. He's going to jump right back into one of the greatest threats to our faith and temptation for us as Christians. But He has shown us that we have no reason or excuse for failure, because we have been given very important information. Number one, our sins are forgiven for Christ's name's sake. Number two, we have power to overcome sin. And number three, we know the Father and the Son through the work of the Holy Spirit. I hope that we all find comfort and encouragement in this truth this week, because we'll need it. We still have a lot of overcoming to do before we live with Christ forever. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You so much for this passage, this gem that You hid or placed in John's mind, that came out in his pastoral concern for the people that he loved, that he wrote to. God, help us to grip this with our minds and hearts and to get it, so that we have the encouragement that it takes to face warding off the love of this world. Those things that are so easily entanglements of our affections and our attentions and our desires. Lord, we thank You and we praise You for the salvation that You have provided in Jesus Christ for us, and that it is for His name's sake. Lord, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want to want Your will in everything that we are and do, and we ask that You would continue the work that You have started in us toward that end. We pray these things in Jesus' name.